Good morning, children. Do you know I'm so happy to see you today? I am very, very happy. And do you know who else is happy to see you today? God. God is so happy that you came to church today. He's so happy that you're sitting here listening. That makes him so happy. Did you know that Jesus used to like to tell children stories when he was on this earth? He loved it when the kids would come to him and they'd sit around him. He'd probably pull one close to him and he'd tell them stories, and he loved how carefully they listened. It's so nice. Do you know that he listens to all of your prayers? Every single one he listens to. And he promises to answer our prayers. And I'm going to tell you a time where Jesus worked a miracle for me. Now, my brother and my husband and I, this was before Emma and Peter were born, we decided we wanted to go camping. And we decided we wanted to go camping in northern Minnesota. Do you know where Minnesota is? It's way up at the top of the United States, and it gets very, very cold there, pretty much anytime it wants to. And so we went camping in a tent in northern Minnesota. And that was pretty much the worst camping trip ever. It rained almost the entire time. It got very cold at night. And there were ticks everywhere. Ticks are little bugs that like to crawl on you. And they put their little head in your skin and suck out your blood. Just a little bit. Not all of it, but just a little bit. But they're not very pleasant creatures, and I don't like them very much. So we had a pretty much miserable time. And about, oh, I forgot to tell you, my brother also fell in the river and ruined his camera. So we just had a terrible time of it. And about the second day, everything was wet. Our blankets were wet. Our clothes were wet. Our shoes were wet. We were wet. And it was night. And it was cold. And it was raining. And we said, you know, I bet in the town that's about an hour away, there's a nice, comfy, warm hotel room that has dry blankets and maybe has a laundry where we can dry all our clothes. And we all thought that was a good idea. We should pack everything up in the middle of the night. It was 1 o'clock in the morning. We said, let's pack everything up, put it back in the car, we'll drive to the town and get a nice warm hotel room. And we'll be warm for the first time in days. And do you know what? We did it. We took everything down in the middle of the night. We loaded the entire car and we all got in. And then we realized that there were no keys. We did not know where the car keys were. So we were all loaded up in the car. We were all ready to go. We were still wet. But we had no keys to start the car and drive to our nice, warm, cozy hotel room. We started to take things out of the car, very unhappily, because it's still raining. And we're looking everywhere. We're looking everywhere. We cannot find the keys. They are nowhere to be found. I looked everywhere. And finally, the idea occurred to us. Let's pray. So we knelt down in the rain, in the cold, at 1 o'clock in the morning, and we prayed. And I prayed, actually, and I said this very thing. I said, Dear Father, we know that you know that we are tired and wet and cold. Please, we don't know where the keys are. Even if they're on the trail somewhere, move them to where we can find them so that we can go and get warm. In Jesus' name, amen. And I opened my eyes, and right there on the seat of the car were the keys. I know they were not there before because I had looked there. But I had asked God to send his angels, if need be, to move the keys from their location to where I could find it. And we got to go home go to the hotel room to a nice, warm, comfy place. That was one time that God worked a miracle to answer a prayer. Now, I'm going to tell you something that happened to me just recently. We, our little family, we moved to a new apartment. And I have a big table. It's a huge table with huge chairs. But I knew that that huge table would not fit in our new apartment. And I prayed. And I said, Father, would you please provide a table that's small enough to fit in the kitchen of our new apartment? But they can get a little bigger if need be. And you would not believe it, but no more than 2 days later, I got a text on my phone from Mrs. Christensen. And she said, Esther, you wouldn't happen to need a table with some chairs, would you? And I said, how big is it? And she says, well, it's a small, it can be small or big. And I was just thinking, oh, Jesus answered my prayer. He answered it perfectly. And do you know what? I also had prayed. Later, I found out one of our bookcases was ruined and we couldn't move it with us. And I prayed. I said, Lord, we really need a bookcase. We have a lot of books. Will you provide a bookcase? Do you know who texted me again? Mrs. Christensen. She said, you wouldn't happen to need a bookcase, would you? I have one of those. And then she said, you wouldn't happen to need a microwave? And as a matter of fact, I did need a microwave. And then when we moved all our stuff in last Sunday, I set up all my bedroom and I thought, there's a perfect spot for a little end table. But I didn't have one. And do you know what Mrs. Christensen gave me? An end table. Jesus provides all of our needs. You know, yesterday I was sitting, it was my birthday yesterday, and I was sitting in my apartment and I thought, the Lord has provided for all of our needs. Because Emma even needed a bed. And do you know who called me? It wasn't Mrs. Christensen. It was Mrs. Marching. And she says, I happen to have a bed with sheets and blankets and everything. Bed frame, mattress, everything. So Miss Emma has a bed. God has provided for all of our needs, every single one. And do you know, if Jesus answers my prayers, do you think he'll answer your prayers? He most definitely will. He loves you more than you can even imagine. More than everyone in this church, all their love combined, more than that. It's a lot of love. And he loves to give you good things. Just like I love to give Peter and Emma a hug first thing in the morning and squeeze them real tight and tell them how much I love them. Jesus wants to give you a hug first thing in the morning every day to tell you how much he loves you. Always remember Jesus loves you. Always remember that you can talk to him anytime about anything that you need, and he will help you. You may go back to your seats now.
We will be postponing the officer dedication until next Sabbath, and this is the time for our morning prayer.
So I'm not sure on that morning prayer deal who's more wired with the prayer function, if it's Esther or if it's Mrs. Christensen, but that was a good story, and it's kind of an interesting thing, this prayer deal. I used to go to a evangelistic series when I was up in Lincoln, and there was a evangelist there, and he had this long, complex prayer, and I kind of memorized it, and you might also. His prayer was, Dear Lord, make me a nail upon the wall, and from this thing so simple and small, hang a bright picture of thy face. Amen. And that's a good prayer for us as Christians. Some of us have wants and needs and things, so if you have some blue cards, would you bring them up, bring them forwards, and we'll Have a morning prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and worship you. Thank you for all the many blessings you have given us, the wonderful things that we have been given, health, strength. Some of us have needs. Some of us have more complex needs than others. We ask that you look over these people. There's a prayer card list here of people that need special prayer. We ask that you be with these people and watch over them. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our offering today is for the local church budget. Not long ago, a newly baptized member was wondering about tithing. She was questioning the nice cars in the house of the pastor and the congregation compared to hers and other people in the church. Many, especially new believers, struggle with this idea. There are times when mishandling of funds or even bad ministerial practices take place. Should believers stop tithing because of these or other reasons? Perhaps a better question would be, why should believers tithe? Ellen White, our church's co-founder, supports five biblical reasons for tithing. The first one is salvation. God saved the human race by giving Jesus as a substitute for anyone who accepts this free gift. Therefore, the motivation for giving should be as a response to salvation. Number two, giving everything belongs to God. Believers understand their roles as managers of time, talents, and treasure. Therefore, believers should give because they are grateful. Reason number three, moral. The paying of tithe is a religious and moral duty. It is explained in the Bible in Malachi 3. Withholding tithes is robbing God. Still, believers must acknowledge God as Savior and Lord first. Number four, mission. In order for the gospel to be preached in all the world, believers are called to dedicate their lives to this sacred task. Tithing allows all believers to share in this mission. And then five, blessings. Tithing is the result of God's blessings. If God had not blessed believers, it would have been impossible to pay tithe. We are called to be faithful to God and let Him deal with human deviations from God's mission. May we choose to be faithful today by returning God's tithe and giving free will offerings for the sustainment of tithe of this building and local mission. Shall the deacons come forward? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the opportunity today to return our tithes and offerings as you have blessed us, especially with the local offering today as it goes to help take care of this building and the missions here that this church has. In Jesus' name, amen. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice.
So shall it be at last in that bright morning when the soul waketh and life shadows flee. Oh, in that hour, fairer than daylight dawning, shall rise the glorious thought, I am with thee. Still with thee.
Our scripture this morning is Revelation 21. You want to follow along? Revelation 22 is the last chapter in the handbook, the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 2 and verse 3. And this is the old original King James Version. And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Amen.
This is another Sabbath when I will be speaking about the sanctuary. And I feel a need to kneel and pray before I begin this morning.
Heavenly Father, as we study together, I pray that you will help us to stretch our minds and to understand and to see the bigger picture when it comes to the sanctuary. Pray that you help none of us to fall asleep, that we will all be alert to your word, and that you will challenge us through your word. We're thankful that we come to you, to someone who is more than willing to help, when we come humbly in Christ's name. Amen. The earthly sanctuary was very beautiful. Take, for example, the tabernacle in the wilderness.
By the way, how many of you have not yet received a handout today? I want to make sure that all of you have a handout, so please come in with the remaining handouts. I printed 140 of them, so there should be some left. Make sure that you have handouts, all of you. When I see them come back in, then I'm going to ask you to raise your hand again, because they're not in here right now. So, there they come. Now, keep your hand up. If you have no handout, keep your hand up. No handout, hand up. Ready? Okay, keep it up until you get it. Now, the sanctuary in the wilderness, a beautiful sanctuary. It was a portable sanctuary that they carried through the wilderness, and yet it included over a ton of gold. Wow. And 4 tons of silver. This was the portable sanctuary in the wilderness. How about Solomon's temple? Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 14, we read that there were 100,000 talents of gold. Now that's equivalent to 3,500 tons of pure gold. Wow. And silver, well, 1,000,000 talents or 35,000 tons of silver. Now I can't even imagine that. How about bronze and iron? There was so much bronze and iron that no one could measure it. They could not weigh it. And then there were all kinds of different visual arts, sculptures, tapestry, embroidery, engravings. And what was the purpose of all of this? Well, in Exodus 28 and verse 2, we read that it was for the glory and for the glory of God and for beauty. And we can read the same things in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 6. All of these things were beautiful to the eye.
It was also beautiful to the ear, and we touched on that last time. Can you imagine hearing a choir with 288 voices, supported by 4,000 musicians? And by the way, all of these were paid by the tithe. It's amazing, huh? Quite amazing. God felt that the beautiful was very important. And then you can just imagine all of the pageantry that went on during all those the various festivals they had throughout the years. One festival came after the other. And there was a lot of pageantry in connection with that. All the priests and Levites and singers and musicians, etc. They were also beautiful, in addition to beautiful sight and beautiful sound, there was beautiful smell. God said that the incense was to be made of a special combination of ingredients that were imported from faraway exotic places. Ellen G. White tells us in the book The Great Controversy that Solomon's temple was the most beautiful building that was ever built. And so God, by all of this beauty, is trying to teach us how beautiful is the plan of salvation. Today, I'm not going to go into specifics about every detail, every furniture item, and every aspect of the sanctuary. I'm not saying that that's not important. It's very important. But today, I want us to get the bigger picture. And so to get the big picture, we need to kind of step a little back in time. Let's step a little back in time. And I ask you, what was the original sanctuary here on this earth? Was it the sanctuary in the wilderness? No, it wasn't. It was the Garden of Eden. It was the Garden of Eden. Let me share with you a few points in connection with the Garden of Eden and the sanctuaries of Moses and Solomon. Now, here we need to hear kind of like echoes, if you will, the language that is used in the Garden of Eden that you find again in the description of the sanctuary. This is what is referred to often as intertextuality. It's like an echo back and forth. And as you listen to the echoes between one part of Moses' writings and the other part, inspired by God, we will learn a number of things. You know, God often teaches this way in the Bible. He doesn't just give a direct statement that says, Eden is a sanctuary. God wants us to search it out. He wants us to hear the echoes, if you will. He wants us to discover the language that is used for both Eden and for the sanctuary. So that when we see these things, we will have aha moments as we discover these truths together. Now, I want you to notice some of these parables. I was going to have another handout for you. I'm going to make sure you get that as ASAP. Apparently, we don't have it. That deals with all the texts that relate to these this intertextuality between the Garden of Eden and the sanctuary in the wilderness and Solomon's temple. I'll give you the text later. Let me ask you this. Which way was the Garden of Eden oriented? Anyone? It was to the east, right? Towards the east. Which way was the sanctuary oriented? To the east. The door was to the east. The tree of life in the Garden of Eden was placed where? It was right at the center, right in the middle of the garden. And the same Hebrew word is describing God coming and putting his sanctuary in the midst of his people. There's also a description of God walking around in the garden. There is only one place in the entire Bible where God walks around, and that is in the description of the sanctuary. Now, the medals that we mention with regard to the sanctuary but the gold and the silver, and rare precious metals such as beryllium and onyx. They're only mentioned in the Garden of Eden and in the description of the sanctuary. When God created in Genesis 1 and 2, there were three spheres of holiness, getting closer and closer to his presence. The whole earth was created beautiful. The entire earth was created beautiful. And then he created a garden. And then in the midst of the garden, the third sphere, if you will, is where he came to meet with them. And likewise, in the sanctuary, we find the courtyard, then we find the holy place, and then we find the most holy place in the midst where God met with his people. Now, another similarity, when you read the story of creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, it says that God saw everything that he made. He saw everything that he made. He finished his work, and then he blessed the seventh day. And so he saw, he made, he finished, he blessed. Now, when you go to the end of the building of the sanctuary, or the tabernacle in the wilderness, in the book of Exodus, it says that Moses saw everything that was made, and he finished the work, and he blessed the people. Exactly the same four steps. And then God creates in how many days? In 6 days, he creates in space. And then on the seventh day, he creates a place in time. Right? Six, and then completed by the seventh. Now, when you go to Exodus 25 through 31, chapters that describe God's instructions for building the sanctuary, guess what? They are divided into six sections. Each section begins with, "And God said to Moses," six times. And the seventh one, Exodus 31, the Sabbath, again. Now, what about the work that was assigned to Adam and Eve in the garden? What were they to do in the garden? The Hebrew words used are abad and shamar. Abad and shamar. Abad literally means to serve, and shamar means to guard. In other words, they were to serve the planet and to guard it from harm. Okay? But there's a deeper level of meaning here. Did you know that the same two words are used together only one other place? They're used in the setting of the sanctuary. Numbers 18, verses 3 to 7, and Numbers 3, verses 7 to 8. Numbers 18, 3 to 7, and Numbers 3, verses 7 to 8, these are the same two words that are used to describe the work of the Levites and the priests. And they're used together only in these two places, in the Garden of Eden and with respect to the sanctuary. God is inviting us to hear the echo between these passages. And, you know, he wants us to hear that the work of Adam and Eve are really the work of the Levites and the priests in the sanctuary. And then as we look at the sanctuary of Moses and also the sanctuary of Solomon, we see something else that is significant. The menorah, the candlesticks, the candelabra, if you will. What was it shaped like? It was shaped like the branches of an almond tree. And what was it embroidered into the curtains of the sanctuary? Yes, there were angels embroidered into the curtains of the sanctuary and the walls in Jerusalem, in Solomon's temple. But there were also lilies and palm trees you found there. And when Solomon built the laver in front of the temple, it was surrounded by sculptures of oxen and lions. And those two pillars that he built in front of the temple were covered with lilies on the top. So can you hear the echoes again back to the Garden of Eden? Animals, flowers, trees, a garden. God wants us to hear an echo back to the original sanctuary here on earth. After sin, it becomes even clearer that the Garden of Eden is a sanctuary. Because Genesis 3 tells us that the two cherubim were placed at the gate of the Garden of Eden, at the eastern gate. And cherubim, when you hear the word cherubim, what do you think about? Cherubs. We are in the sanctuary, right? The covering cherubs. Well, these two cherubim had a flaming sword that they just whirled around. Fire everywhere in the midst of them. And so here's a picture of the Shekinah glory, if you will, the very presence of God between the angels, just like in the sanctuary. And Ellen White makes it very clear that Adam and Eve, they would come there to worship at the gate to the garden sanctuary, to bring their sacrifices. It's also implied in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 with the story of Abel and Cain, when they brought their sacrifices. So we have all this language of the sanctuary. The sanctuary, there at the gate of the garden, after Adam and Eve were expelled. But I want us to notice especially the sanctuary before sin. I just want us to get a bigger picture of the sanctuary here today. We usually think of the sanctuary as the place where God solves the sin problem. And we label every piece of the sanctuary as having a part in the plan of salvation. And that is true. It is very true that that is an emphasis in the scriptures. But notice that the Garden of Eden is a sanctuary also before sin. Now, let's stretch our minds a little bit further. Where was the original sanctuary? Okay, in Exodus 25, verse 8, when God said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Then in the very next verse, it says, "Be sure that you make it according to the pattern that I will show you in the mountain." Now, so God showed him a pattern. The word for pattern is tabit in Hebrew, which means a copy of an original. So this verse implies that what Moses saw on the mountain was a copy of the original sanctuary. Now, how far back into the past can we go and find the original heavenly sanctuary? Was the sanctuary in existence even before sin? Well, let's look at two texts, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Now, we usually use these two texts to describe evil, to describe the fall of Satan. But they also teach us about the heavenly sanctuary. The question I will especially want to ask is this: what was the purpose of the heavenly sanctuary before sin? When there was no need for a plan of salvation, what was the function of the heavenly sanctuary? Let's find it here in Ezekiel 28. Verse 13 and onwards. This is speaking of Lucifer before he sinned, when he was created. And it says about him in verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now tell me, is this the earthly Garden of Eden? No, it can't be, because this is before he sinned. So this is telling us, surprisingly, that there is a garden in heaven. The original sanctuary involves a garden that matches the Garden of Eden here on this earth. That's one surprise. The next surprise is in verse 14. It says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Now, when you think of the anointed cherub who covers, where are we in the sanctuary? Where are we? He was where? Yes, he was in the most holy place. And where is this most holy place? Well, the next line says, "You were on the holy mountain of God." The sanctuary is on a mountain. Now that helps me to understand something about the Garden of Eden. The Bible describes the Garden of Eden as having a river that goes in four different directions from a single source. Now, have you ever seen a river? Can you imagine a river dividing into four different directions on flatlands? I had a hard time understanding how this could happen. But if the original sanctuary is the mountain of the Lord, could it possibly be that the earthly sanctuary, the earthly Garden of Eden, also had a mountain there at the center? In that case, the river would definitely flow in four different directions. I read an interesting article about ancient Chinese characters. Some Chinese linguists are beginning to see that there are some characters in the ancient Chinese language that seem to be describing biblical events, including the Garden of Eden and the flood and so forth. And, you know, one character shows Adam and Eve, two people together. It seems like these characters were produced by ancient Chinese people who remembered the stories of the Garden of Eden. Now, guess what? The character representing a garden, you know what that looked like? It always had a mountain in the middle of the garden. Just an interesting sidestep. But certainly here, in the heavenly sanctuary, Lucifer was a covering cherub on the holy mountain of God. Now, what was the purpose of this sanctuary? If we look at the parallel text in Isaiah 14, I believe we have the answer. Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And then verse 13, "For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And then this line, he says, "I will sit on the mount of the congregation." I will sit on the mount of the congregation. So in Ezekiel 28, it was called the holy mountain of God. And here it's called the mount, or the mountain of the congregation. Does that give us a hint about the sanctuary's original function? It's a place where the angels and the unfallen worlds gather to worship God. So the original function of the sanctuary was not to solve the sin problem, because there was no sin. This was before sin. But it was the place of worship, a place of praise. And according to Revelation 21, when the sin problem is over, the sanctuary will return to that same function. Let me say something about the beginning. How far back in history, in the history of eternity, can we go and still find a heavenly sanctuary? How far before sin? Let's stretch our minds just a little bit more. There is one text that I think tells us how far, and that's Jeremiah 17, verse 12. Jeremiah 17, verse 12. And by the way, I give you this text so you can open them up ahead of time, so I don't need to wait for you. You can actually have the text ready by the time I get there. But it says there in Jeremiah 17, 12, "A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary." Now, a glorious high throne, That cannot be referring to the earthly sanctuary. There is no high throne in the earthly sanctuary. It doesn't exist. It has to be talking about the heavenly sanctuary. And it says that this throne was what? From the beginning. In other words, for as long as there, at least for as long as there has been creatures, from the time when God started creating unfallen beings, they had a place where they could come and worship Him. And this brings us to a very important point about the heavenly sanctuary. Usually, when we talk about the sanctuary, we tend to focus on the year 1844 and the meaning of the investigative judgment. And that is an important part of salvation. And we have already kind of touched on this over the last few weeks. But I would like to point out that we have a broader message about the sanctuary to share with the world. And that is that God actually dwells in a place in heaven, and He calls His creatures to come and worship Him in His house. Now, that does not sound so strange to us, because we find the Bible teaching that all the way through, all over the scriptures. There are more than 35 texts in the Old Testament alone that talk about the heavenly sanctuary. In Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in the Psalms, you find them, many texts in the Chronicles, in Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk. We find it in Hebrews, we find it in the book of Revelation, and other places. All over the Bible, we have descriptions of God having a place called the heavenly sanctuary, where He lives, where He dwells. Now, the word for temple in the Hebrew language, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, is hekal, I think it is, hekal. It's an ancient Sumerian word, and it literally means a great house. A great house. The sanctuary is God's house. It's the house of the Lord. It's where He lives. A place where His unfallen creatures could come, where His throne was, where the command center of the universe was located. His home. And they would come there to worship Him. You know, sometimes we are guilty of painting the heavenly sanctuary in very unfriendly, very stark, very cold terms. After all, we have a message of judgment that happens in the sanctuary, right? And a courtroom isn't usually a warm place where you want to spend a lot of time. Amen? But before the sanctuary is a courtroom, the heavenly sanctuary is God's house. Throughout the Bible, it's called the house of the Lord. And let's never forget the underlying thought that the sanctuary, or the temple, or the house of the Lord, is where God lives. And the God of the universe does not want to keep people out. He wants His children to come to His house. We don't know exactly how the heavenly sanctuary look, what it looks like exactly. In the earthly, we have some ideas, but I want you to know, you know, in the earthly sanctuary, there were different articles of furniture. In Moses' sanctuary, there was one table of showbread, while in Solomon's temple, there were 10 of them. And Solomon's temple also had more lavers, and it had more menorahs or candelabras. And the sanctuary of Moses was a tent, while the sanctuary of Solomon was a building. So there are some differences. There are these differences. And I believe there's a reason why these differences are there. Both Moses' sanctuary and Solomon's temple was built as a copy of the original. But when we think of copy, we don't think of the same as people 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. By the time when this was written, a copy was not exactly like the original. We don't know exactly what a heavenly sanctuary looks like. But we do have a few hints. Ellen White describes in the book The Great Controversy that the heavenly sanctuary is huge, vast, and very, very glorious. And that the most beautiful earthly temple can only be a faint shadow of the heavenly beauty, she says. But as we look at the different sanctuaries, Moses and Solomon's and Ezekiel's sanctuary, there are some things that stay the same. Some things remain the same. And I believe that God is trying to tell us that these are the basic contours of the heavenly sanctuary that I want you to focus on. And what are these things that remain the same? Well, for one, you have the three compartments. Where is the courtyard in the heavenly sanctuary? The earth. The earth is the courtyard. Hebrews 13 tells us we have an altar. The altar of burnt offering was Calvary. So we should not expect to find an altar of burnt offering up in heaven, right? But we do have the counterparts to the holy place and the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. But the very fact that there were differences between Moses and Solomon's sanctuaries tells us that they did not know exactly what the heavenly sanctuary looked like. Solomon's temple and Moses' tent were built out of different materials. What was the heavenly sanctuary built of? I know what it was made of. Do you want to know? I'll tell you. Are you ready?
Yes.
I want you, you may need some paper and a pen to write down what it was made of. Here is what the heavenly sanctuary was made of. You may want to write it down. The heavenly sanctuary was made of heavenly stuff. The heavenly sanctuary is real, my friends. Fernando Canale is a teacher at Andrews University. He may have spent many years studying philosophy, and especially the foundations of theological thinking. And I'm kind of interested in this because I went to some philosophy classes in southern France when I was young under a teacher by the name of Carsten Johnson. And he taught me all about the Greek philosophers and their connections to Christianity today. Well, Fernando Canale has done the same thing. And he calls it, he's been studying into the thinking behind the thinking of theologians. The thinking behind the thinking. And he has examined Roman Catholic theology, he's examined Protestant theology, and he has found that all of these systems are built upon a foundation that is not biblical. It is built upon a pagan Greek foundation, upon the foundation of Greek dualism. And dualism, what it means is that it separates the spirit from the physical. And that they cannot be together. They cannot be one, if you will. Basically, the only thing that's real, only thing that is forever, are the eternal abstract ideas. And the things in time and space are not real. They're not important. They're only temporary. And by the way, this dualistic view of man and of reality has brought in many different teachings, including the teaching of the immortality of the soul and eternal hellfire. And, who would care about caring for our mortal bodies if it's the spirit that counts? In other words, health, the health message, etc., etc. Many other teachings are affected by the thinking behind the thinking. But I want us to focus for a moment on the philosopher Plato's teaching that God cannot come down into time and space. He's timeless. He's above time and space. So it's impossible for him to have a place where he lives. By the way, that God cannot come down, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but this is very much part of Catholic thinking, that God cannot be truly incarnated into humanity. That's why we have this idea of the Immaculate Conception. Mary was different from the rest of us. She was not like us. She didn't have human nature like we do. Because God cannot truly become human. It's part of the same thing. But anyway, God cannot come down into time and space. That is the thinking. And this very foundational belief, which is foreign to biblical Christianity, was accepted by the early Catholic Church when it began to fall away from Bible truth. So if you probe into the foundation of all of these systems, you'll find that they cannot accept a God that lives in a place. God is only pure spirit. He doesn't come into time and into space, they say. And so in the doctrine of the sanctuary, the distortion that Satan has done upon this doctrine has not only affected the sanctuary, but the very nature of God. So God has raised up this church. He's raised up this movement to finally teach again for the first time since the early church that God is not the God of Plato, a timeless God who cannot live in time and space, but that God actually has a place in heaven called the heavenly sanctuary where he lives. It's his home, and he invites his creatures to come there and to worship him. And God is asking us to bring other Christians and to bring the world back to a radical understanding of who God is, of the reality of God. So there's more at stake here than 1844 in terms of the sanctuary message. The very nature of God is at stake. The heavenly sanctuary is presented in the scriptures as real. It's not just an abstraction, like Plato said. By the way, in Greek mentality, in Hebrew mentality, Hebrew mentality were not even able to separate the spirit from the body. It's foreign to the very mentality of the Hebrew language. And so, you know, again, Hebrew is the language through which God was communicating to his people in the Old Testament. Theory and practice, they did not separate. You either did it. If you had faith, there would be action. It was like an automatic thing. They did not separate it. Well, I believe, but I'm not doing. Well, then you don't believe. Because in the Hebrew mindset, it's one plan. Anyway, the heavenly mindset is real. It's not just an abstraction. It's more real than we can imagine. In terms of the sanctuary. Dozens of passages in the Bible teaches this. But that doesn't mean that the heavenly is exactly like the earthly. Now let's go back to the idea of the sanctuary as God's home. I don't know what the articles of furniture look like in the heavenly sanctuary, but in some form, they must have their counterpart there, since they're found in all three of the earthly sanctuaries. What would be the function of the articles of furniture before sin? Usually, we think of these articles of furniture as representing the plan of salvation. So the table of showbread is representing the word of God. Christ is the bread of life. Now, the menorah or the candelabra is the Holy Spirit, and Christ is the light of the world. And the altar of incense stands for the merits of Christ's righteousness and our prayers ascending with his merits of righteousness. This is all within the context of the plan of salvation. But I would like for us to see a little picture here that we may not have seen before. Even before sin, these same articles of furniture had a function. because this is God's house. And when you look at a table that has bread on it, what does that tell you? It's a place where someone sits down to eat. And God is inviting his creatures to come and eat with him. It may very well be that the original table is that one that Ellen White sees in her book, The Early Writings. That silver table that is miles long, filled with the fruits of the tree of life. God has a table. It's right there in Revelation 19. Could it be that God invites the entire universe to come and sit at his table in the heavenly sanctuary? So there's the dining room, if you will. And I kind of think of the menorah, the candlesticks, as representing the living room. Even unfallen creatures needed the light in the presence of the Holy Spirit, didn't they? In the life they lived from day to day, they needed the light of the Holy Spirit. What about the altar of incense, representing Christ's righteousness? Was the pre-incarnated Christ righteous? Well, of course. Didn't the unfallen universe bask in the glory of Christ's righteousness, in the aroma, if you will, of Christ's righteousness, even before sin? So I'm just trying to paint this picture so that we can sense that the heavenly sanctuary was a home. It's a home. It's a friendly place where we want to be as children of the King of Kings. We want to be there. And the good news is that we can be there. When can we be there? Four times in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul calls us to the heavenly sanctuary. Four times. And let's take a quick look at those. The first is in Hebrews 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, 16. And he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where is the throne of grace? It's in the heavenly sanctuary, isn't it? He says, come. Now, I used to think that this was just a metaphor for prayer. But then I found that there are three other times in the book of Hebrews that he makes the same call for us to come. And it's not in the context of prayer. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. And it says there, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So it says here that our hope should enter within the veil where Jesus is gone. Can you see that? Now, that's not future. That's right now. He says, come. Come to the heavenly sanctuary. Then let's go to Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. And it says there, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh. And then verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So can you hear the call here? Boldly, come, sanctuary. To my home, the heavenly sanctuary, draw near with a true heart, with assurance, not with fear. And finally, Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, where it says, in Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, it says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, look at that first verse that I just read. Does it say we will come? No, we have come. By faith, we're already in the New Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We are in that grand congregation on the mountain, if you will. The assembly of those who are gathering at his house. Let me ask you, do you go there every day? One way to have a great prayer life is to pray your way into the sanctuary. To stop there at the gates to offer praise, as the psalmist tells us to do. To stop at the altar of burnt offering to receive his forgiveness. To stop at the laver to receive his cleansing. To go there to the table and taste of his bread, studying the word of God. To claim the promise of the Holy Spirit as we meditate upon the menorah and the candelabra. To offer your prayers for other people, ascending with the incense before the throne of God. And then we're not done yet. And then to press boldly into the throne room, into God's very throne room. For fellowship with him. We can do that by faith. Sanctuary prayer. It's a beautiful idea. But I think there is an even better idea. Sanctuary life. Sanctuary life. And that's what I see described here in Hebrews. He says, brothers and sisters, come and live in my house. Come to my home. And we can do that by faith right now. And soon he will bring us physically to his home. John 14, verses 1 to 3. You may never have thought of this passage as referring to the sanctuary before. But now maybe you understand that it does. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. My Father's house. That is the heavenly sanctuary. The house of the Lord. It's his home. And it has many rooms or large rooms, many mansions. It's another meaning of the word. Within God's huge mansion. And he's saying, I'm preparing a place for you there. I'm preparing a room for you. God wants us to have our own room in the heavenly sanctuary. And he will come back and take you to your heavenly home, where you have been living by faith. Amen. It has always had the function of being a place for praise and worship. And when the sin problem is over, the sanctuary will return to its original function of praise and worship. Again, it has always had that function. In Revelation 4 and 5, we get a glimpse into the throne room of the universe. And there is continuous praise of God there. Holy, holy, holy. So this worship and praise function has never ceased. But when the sin problem is over, it will be pure praise again. Pure fellowship with our God in his home. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3. Often in the book of Revelation, John first sees something, then a voice explains what he sees, or he hears something, and then he sees what he heard. You often find that in the book of Revelation. So in verse 2, he sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I want you to notice that he emphasizes its beauty. He says it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So what's coming down? The New Jerusalem is coming down. And now the voice explains what he sees. The voice says what? Behold what? Behold the tabernacle of God. By the way, the word for tabernacle here in the Greek is the same word that is used for the sanctuary. The exact same word. And John is shown that the whole city of the New Jerusalem is now the sanctuary. In fact, the angel measures this New Jerusalem, and what kind of shape does it have in verse 16? What kind of shape does it have? Yeah, it's a cube. It's in the shape of a cube, a perfect cube. What is the only thing in the Old Testament that was in the shape of a cube? The most holy place. Can you hear the echoes? God is trying to tell us that here is the sanctuary, the most holy place of the universe, and we have a home there. God says, I want you to live with me in my home, in the most holy place. The heavenly sanctuary is a friendly place because it is God's house. It's his own home. And he's opened up many, many rooms in his house. And he's saying, come on, come. Come home. Jesus says, you know, through my spirit, I'm willing to walk with you and talk with you. And, you know, this is very special. But he has something more special. He says, come on home. I want you to live here all the day long by faith in my heavenly sanctuary. So, brothers and sisters, when you're going through difficult times in your life, when you're struggling with interpersonal situations, or you have financial problems, or you have health issues, or you have temptations, or if you feel like you've been beaten up and left for dead in the street, we can know that while we may have problems here on this earth, this is not our home. And by faith, even now, we can live in the heavenly sanctuary. We're citizens of heaven. Our eyes are up and beyond when we live by faith. So I invite you to experience sanctuary life. Not just once a week coming to church and then the rest of the time being focused on the earth, but experiencing sanctuary life day by day by day within the veil in the most holy place with the Father. I encourage you to invite, to accept his invitation to come home today. Because when you accept the invitation to come home today and to dwell in his sanctuary, then he will take you to that sanctuary, that you may be there physically someday. When you wake up in the morning, thank him for inviting you into his heavenly sanctuary. And as you walk during the day, keep in mind that you can at the same time be right there in his house. You can be sitting there at his table and be eating and having fellowship with him. And you can look forward to the day when he will come and take you to your room, to his home. My friends, here is the beauty of the sanctuary message. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this beautiful picture of the heavenly sanctuary, a friendly place, a place that you have made your home. And you don't just keep it to yourself, Father. You have invited the whole universe to come there to worship, to praise. And you have invited each one of us to fellowship there with you in your home. And as we go about our daily activities this coming week, Father, here on this earth, help us to remember that our true home is right there in the heavenly sanctuary. Thank you, Father, for not being a God who's way above time and space, out of touch, but one who comes very close to us through Jesus Christ and invites us close to him. Oh, Father, thank you for inviting us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing our closing song together.
Turn with me to number 420. Let's listen to Mrs. Royal play it through one time.
Presence today. We want to be in the New Jerusalem in our minds every day this week, Father, but we pray that you will help us to fight this battle of faith, that we will be connected with you, that we will be above and beyond even when we deal with present realities, that we will have the perspective of heaven in everything we do, in all the choices we make. And we're so thankful, Father, that we have access to the bread of life, we have access to the light of the world, we have access to the Holy Spirit. Father, we have access to the throne of grace, and thank you so much for all of these blessings you've given us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.